Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 311. With thankful heart I offer now my gift, and call upon God's name. Before his saints I pay my vow, and here my gratitude proclaim. We'll sing the all five stanzas of 311. God gives us his Ten Commandments as a rule of gratitude, a standard which we're to follow to thank him for our salvation. We give heed now to the reading of that law. God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he told us what it requires of us positively with our whole being at all times. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We understand that we live in a world full of the darkness of sin. In that light, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. May God give us the grace to admit we are simple when it comes to spiritual things and to receive the understanding that his law gives. We sing number 338. Though I am humble and despised, I strive thy will to do. Eternal is thy righteousness, and all thy law is true. The four stanzas of 338. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come to thee this morning as a congregation of saints, but saints made saints by thee, who are sinners by nature. We hear and rejoice of the repentance of a sinner, one whom we know to some degree, of whom we are aware, one who held a high office in the Church of Christ, but who for some time has persisted in denying his sin and not repenting of it, and who now by thy grace has confessed it. And we see in him a picture of each one of us, because though there are certain sins we are ready to confess and desire thy grace to fight against, there are other sins in the lives of each of us, perhaps not sins that are shown in outward actions, but surely sins in the heart and in the thought, in which we persist and which we rather love and from which we are not quick to turn. Therefore, rejoicing in the news of a forgiven sinner, we also pray for the grace of forgiveness and that thou wilt work in our hearts true sorrow for our sins. Thy law is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. And it will be that for us by the work of thy Spirit, so long as we are willing to use that law to see the sin that is within us, and in the way of truly desiring to hate it. We take this as our prayer then this morning, a very bold prayer, and a prayer that we pray only because we do want to turn from sin. Search us, O God, and try our hearts. See if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. If being led in the everlasting way requires that we be chastened until we are humbled, that we be taught in the body what the misery of sin is, that we must live the rest of our life with some token or reminder in body or in life of a sin in which we once walked, but which we now have been taught to hate. If it takes that, do it. We don't like affliction. We don't like pain. And when confronted with the daily reminders of our sin, give us daily also the assurance that that sin is forgiven in Christ's blood. But do not leave us, Father, to walk in a way of wickedness. Give us true sorrow for sin. That's our prayer for each one of us. Pray it all the more fervently, Father, because having been deprived of an opportunity last week to come to thy house, we had to go 2 weeks without hearing the proclamation of the gospel and the word that assures us that our sins are forgiven and that we have new life. But we gather with joy this morning and desire to hear that gospel proclaimed afresh, and that we might receive it, even though we know it because we've heard it so often, we might receive it anew, and it might satisfy a spiritual hunger and quench a spiritual thirst. That hunger and thirst having been worked in us by thy grace. As we come this morning in the sermon to hear the signs and the significance of the Lord's Supper, use that word to assure us of this very thing, that our sins are forgiven and we have fellowship with thee, even when not partaking together of the sacrament, that we sit in thy house together under the preaching of the gospel indicates that our sins are forgiven and that we have the new life of Christ indicates it to the degree that thou dost work in us faith that this is so. If, Father, any of us come in unbelief, turn us from that to faith today. If any of us come trusting in ourselves to find salvation, thinking we do not need forgiveness because we have not sinned, or we do not need the power of sanctification because we are able of ourselves to live in obedience to thy law, give us today to see how wrong our thinking is and how great our need for Christ. We bring to thee our praises and pray thou wilt receive them. Thou art the God of thy covenant people Israel and the Church of Christ in the New Testament. Thou art the God who uses all that happens in time and history for the cause and purpose of realizing thy covenant and bringing thy church to glory. Thou art the God who has spared our earthly lives in the week past, and when we have resisted sin, given us the grace to do so. Thou art the God who has put earthly food on our tables, clothing in our closets, and supplied our earthly needs in many ways. Thou art the God to whom we give praise and honor and glory. As we turn to worship thee, we pray for grace to put aside everything that might hinder us in worship. Thoughts of the week past, hopes of the week ahead. Even the festivities and the busyness of the holiday season, Father, keep from occupying our attention today in a way that would prevent us from enjoying the true rest that this Sabbath day pictures. We pray to that end that thou wilt give us attentiveness here in thy house and presently in our own homes. Cause us to put aside everything that can wait until tomorrow and to focus on spiritual activities, on meditation, and on such fellowship as builds up one another. We thank thee for all the spiritual blessings thou hast given us too, that we are in thy churches of thee, that we come here this morning with our children and spouses is of thee. We thank thee for the marriages thou hast given and the covenant offspring. But give to husbands and wives grace to live in a godly way in their marriages, and to parents grace to rear their children in the fear of thy name, and to our children thy spirit of holiness, which takes to heart the warnings, the chastisements, and the instruction that the parents give. Bless those who are without spouse or without children for whatever reason, and if that is a trial which they bear and a grief unto them, be near unto them and give them grace in enduring it. Pray that thou wilt care for the aged, widows, widowers, those who are experiencing any distress of body or of mind or of soul, those of thy people wherever they be that are in institutions of mercy, on their deathbeds, or ministering to loved ones about to die, give to each the comfort of the gospel and the understanding that thou dost use all things for our good. Forgive our sins. They are many. We know that. We confess that now, though we want to minimize our sin and always to deny it when we are accused of sin, yet to thee we cannot but say our iniquities are great. Not for our sakes, Father, not for ours, but for thy sake, for thy glory, for the honor of thy name, and to show that thy work of salvation in Jesus Christ is true and effectual for us. Forgive our sin, sanctify us by his Spirit, and preserve us in thy grace. For Jesus' sake, amen. The offerings for the general fund and benevolent fund will be received. We sing number 55, entitled The Good Shepherd, with a view to the instruction this morning about being fed at the table of the Lord. Psalm 23 speaks of Christ, that is Jehovah in Christ, leading us in the green pastures and by the still waters and preparing a table for us. The three stanzas of number 55. We read God's word this morning in Mark 14, verses 12 through 26. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. We'll stop reading God's word at that point. We read of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and on the basis of that and other scriptures, now turn to the instruction of the Catechism in Lord's Day 28. How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. And further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life, with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. Where has Christ promised that he will as certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood, as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? In the institution of the supper, which is thus expressed, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." This promise is repeated by the holy apostle Paul, where he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, because we are all partakers of that one bread." We read that far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, one does not find in the Scriptures many references to the Lord's Supper. There are in the Gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in addition to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, the record of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and those are important, for by them we know, as our catechism reminds us, that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament and is to be observed in the Church of Christ. There are also references in the book of Acts to the early church breaking bread, though it's a subject of discussion whether that refers to the partaking of the Lord's Supper or to a communal meal that the believers had, which was not the Lord's Supper. We do have in the Old Testament the instruction regarding the Lord's Supper's Old Testament equivalent, the Passover. And we do have in Revelation 19 a statement about the marriage supper of the Lamb, that is, the church enjoying life and fellowship with God to all eternity, to which the Lord's Supper points us. And then it's true that the doctrines taught in the Lord's Supper are taught in the Scriptures. That is, Jesus himself in John 6 teaching that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood as a way of being strengthened and preserved in grace and in communion with God. In addition, the idea that the church is a spiritual body of Christ, which the Lord's Supper teaches as we all partake. The idea that the atoning work of Christ for us is a complete work, which the Lord's Supper pictures. And the idea that the members of the body are bone of Christ's bone and flesh of his flesh, so intimately united with him by the Spirit, is taught in Ephesians 5. Although, I'm saying, we don't find many references to the Lord's Supper as such, the doctrines that the Lord's Supper teaches us are thoroughly scriptural. It's to the sign and the significance of the Lord's Supper that Lord's Day 28 now directs our attention. There are two sacraments we know, baptism, which we've considered, and now the second, the Lord's Supper. And in connection with that second sacrament, three Lord's Days that treat the doctrine. Lord's Day 28, which speaks of the signs of the Lord's Supper and what they mean. Lord's Day 29, which teaches us how the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. And Lord's Day 30, which concludes and brings up other errors relating to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. But today the question is, what is the Lord's Supper a picture of? And a further question, what promise of God does it seal? The questions are not irrelevant. And even if we would say already now that we know the answers, yet listening again in a faith, a true and living faith, we see the importance of knowing the answers. We partake from time to time of the supper of the Lord. But if when we partake, we are not mindful of what is happening and what God is signifying, picturing to us, and what promise God is sealing. If in partaking, we simply eat the bread because now it's time to eat the bread, and drink the wine because now it's time to drink the wine, and are not contemplating what the Lord's Supper pictures, then we are profaning the sacrament. By profaning, I mean, we are not using it in the holy way in which God intends us to use it. So that in attending again to this instruction, even if we think we understand and know it already, we prepare ourselves to partake of the supper in true and living faith unto our spiritual benefit. I call your attention this morning to this under the theme, the signs and significance of the Lord's Supper. First of all, there is the breaking of bread and pouring of wine. Secondly, there is the eating of bread and drinking of wine. And finally, there is one loaf, one cup, and one table. The Lord's Supper evidently is rich in its symbolism. In baptism, we saw there is one element, one earthly element that's used, and one thing that's done with that element. There is water administered. The Lord's Supper has two elements, bread and wine. And then there are a number of actions that are connected with those elements. The bread is broken and the wine is poured. The bread is eaten and the wine is drunk. All of this about one table. The point is that the Lord's Supper is even richer in its significance and symbolism than is baptism. But it is important that the Christian church understand what the signs are in order that she not add to the Lord's Supper. When we partake of the supper, we may do what Christ has taught us to do and no more. As we are contending for the faith in this and other sermons, we remind ourselves that therein is the error of Rome in her Mass. We'll return to that, Lord's Day 30. But she takes what the Lord gave as a supper that the church must observe and adds even more signs and pictures and elements to it. And that we must avoid. We focus then on the fact that Jesus uses food as signs, bread and wine. Because the Lord's Supper, just like the Passover in the Old Testament, would be a meal, a picture of nourishment. And therefore, Jesus Christ used not just any food, but bread. Bread which particularly nourishes and inherently nourishes as a picture of his body which nourishes our spiritual life. And why? Not because, like his blood, wine is red, but because wine is a picture of joy and festivity. And the effect of his dying and shedding of his blood is that you and I have joy in the covenant relationship we have with God. Using bread and wine, Jesus taught us to do the same. What kind of bread and what kind of wine is not an issue, but it must be bread and wine. Then, taking our instruction from Mark 14, verse 22, we see that Jesus took the bread and broke it and took the cup and gave it to them. But assumed in the fact that he gave them the cup was that he had already poured wine into that cup. Well, one could say this was simply for practical reasons. To break the bread was the best way to distribute the bread. To send the cup around was the best way for him to distribute the wine. And yet the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the wine point to something that Jesus Christ did. To his death on the cross, That death by which his body was broken, that is, nails pierced through his body and a sword into his side, that death by which his blood was shed, it was possible, after all, for a man to die some other death that didn't involve bloodshed and the breaking of the body. The Lord's Supper points us to Christ's death on the cross. And it points us to that death not from the viewpoint of how the Jews hated him and so rejected him and showed the supremacy of their hatred by nailing him to the cross, but from the viewpoint of what God was doing for us in sending him to the death of the cross. When Jesus says, "The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him," verse 21, "I'm going to go to the death of the cross as the prophets have foretold," he doesn't only mean that people have foretold what the Jews would do to him, but what God has determined must happen to the Savior, Christ. The significance then of the breaking of the bread and of the pouring of the wine is that it points to the breaking of Christ's body and the shedding of his blood in carrying out the work of atonement. You've heard that word before, and that's an important word and a crucial doctrine to understand, not only with regard to the Lord's Supper, but for all of salvation. What did your Savior do for you and me in dying on the cross? He made atonement. And what is atonement? It is not only Christ bearing our guilt, paying our debt to God, satisfying our justice to God, but it is also his restoring us to fellowship with God again on the basis of his death. At one moment, by his death, Christ makes sinners who were separated from God to be at one with God. This is a beautiful doctrine because it's a covenantal doctrine. Your misery and mine, which we're taught to remember and to see again as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, is precisely this, that sin has separated us from fellowship with God, that he is angry with us. And then in the Lord's Supper, we are taught, but there is mercy, but there is hope, but there is salvation. It is not true of you and me that today God is still angry with us and still holds us apart from him with a long arm, as it were. But he's brought us again to him in loving covenantal fellowship. Christ understood that that's what his death would do. And he understood in instituting the Lord's Supper that that must be a picture of what his death would do. Not only would he pray a little later in the Garden of Gethsemane that this cup, that is the cup of the wrath of God, might pass from him, if that was the Lord's will, understanding the death of the cross was the bearing of the burden of sin, but he also instituted the Lord's Supper on the night of the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they tilled the Passover, we read in verse 12, it was that night that he instituted the Lord's Supper. Why? Because Israel and the Jews must remember that there was a day way back when God had shown his hatred of sinners in the land of Egypt. And not only his hatred of the Egyptian sinners, but his hatred of every Israelite too who was not covered by the blood of Christ. And as a picture of that hatred, there was a night when the angel of the Lord went through the land of Egypt and killed all the firstborn in Egypt. And he would have killed the firstborn in Israel also, had they not obeyed the Lord's word, kill the lamb and painted the blood of that lamb over their doorposts. That lamb, a picture of God's firstborn, Jesus Christ. The blood painted over the doorposts, a picture of the work Christ would do in delivering the Israelites from Christ, from God's wrath, and saving them. That Passover is about to be fulfilled in the death of Christ. He institutes the Lord's Supper in its place as another way to teach the church. Christ's death was atonement. It was Christ earning God's favor for sinners. There are two particular aspects of the doctrine of atonement that the Lord's Supper pictures. The first is substitutionary atonement. Christ died in your and my stead on our behalf. We are the sinners who deserve the punishment and wrath of God, and yet cannot endure that wrath. We don't have the power, that is, to sustain it. God's wrath, if poured out on us, would completely consume us. But he sent his Son, God in the flesh, to endure his wrath on our behalf. The bread and the wine remind us that Christ's body was a real human body, and his blood, real human blood, because he truly bore the human nature, because he represented sinful humans. The second aspect of atonement that the Lord's Supper teaches us is that that atonement was complete. He satisfied for sin, not just a little, but entirely. He earned God's favor, not just for one day of our life, or in one aspect of our life, but for all God's people at every moment in time and history. And God accepted the sacrifice of Christ as a perfect sacrifice. What about the Lord's Supper indicates that? Well, especially, it's the fact that Christ rose again. What does the Lord's Supper say about the resurrection of Christ? Insofar as the Lord's Supper points us to heaven, it reminds us our Savior did rise. There is another supper that we will eat one day to all eternity. Christ refers to that in verse 25 of Mark 14. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. He doesn't mean that there's literally wine in heaven. He means that in heaven he and the church will sit together in festive joy, in genuine covenant fellowship, because his work on the cross was complete and his resurrection sealed it. Again, this is all true of Christ because his death was that of the cross, a violent death, a picture not only of the rejection of men but in society, but also of God. And yet the death of the cross that came upon Jesus only after Pilate had said very clearly, showing that he understood, and as official judge, showing that this was the official pronouncement of the world, I find no fault in him. He dies who is innocent and yet bears the agonies of hell. What our Lord suffered that we might live. You come to the Lord's table from time to time, whether allowed to partake or only seeing others partake. Are you mindful of that? The Lord, in connection with the sign of the breaking of bread and pouring of wine, seals a promise then. And the promise is to you and to me and all God's children, particularly and personally, all who are united to Christ by a true and living faith. He did this for us. If you see only bread and wine, then you are not prepared to see that Christ died for you. But if in true faith we see in the bread and in the wine a picture of Christ's body and blood broken and poured and shed, we are ready to hear and receive the seal of God on his promise. Christ has done everything necessary for sinners, and you and I are some of those sinners. How thankful we can be not just to know this doctrine of atonement, but for the sign and seal of it. Satan whispers in our ears that our sins are too great, that Christ died for sinners, but not for us, that there are others more worthy than we. Oh, he will bring us back to that argument of self-righteousness. One deserves salvation more than another. That's what Satan does. And God says, as it were, at the table of the Lord, you don't listen to Satan now. You listen to what God says. He died for you. Believest thou this? In addition to the breaking and the pouring of wine, though there is the eating and the drinking of wine, and that's as important a part of the sign and seal, underscoring the necessity of eating and drinking the wine, Jesus commanded his disciples to eat. Mark 14, verse 22, take, eat. And although Mark doesn't record the command to drink, Matthew does. Drink ye all of it. Matthew 26, verse 27. The disciples have just partaken of the Passover. If perhaps they are full, perhaps they have had bread sufficient and wine as much as they please, but they do not have the option at this moment of saying to Jesus, no, I prefer not to eat or drink. Jesus commands them, eat the bread and drink the wine. And in commanding them, requires of the church of all ages that she eat and drink. It may be that we had a large Sunday breakfast and so are not full. It may even be that there is something about the bread and the wine that we find rather unappealing. I mean, the bread as bread, not the significance of it, but the bread itself. Maybe it's too dry. Maybe we don't like the taste of the wine. And yet the Lord says, eat it and drink it. Because in the way of eating and drinking, there is more symbolism and an even more certain seal on the promise of God. The eating and the drinking is a picture of the grace of God nourishing our spiritual lives. Especially, there are two graces of God that are pictured for us in the eating and in the drinking. The first is sanctification. That progressively, throughout our life on earth, God, by his Spirit's work in us, more and more works in us to hate sin. More and more to love the law of God. To look to Jesus Christ and his perfect life on earth and desire to be more and more like him. Live as he lived and so obey the law of God more and more. Sanctification and preservation. That is that throughout our whole life on earth, God preserves in us the grace he's put in us. He does never take it out of us, and should we fall grievously into sin, he will restore us in his mercy through working through sorrow for sin and forgiveness, nourishing our spiritual life. Baptism, you remember, was a picture of our coming into the covenant of God, a picture of our first being given spiritual life. God taught us in baptism, us true believers, you really have been given the new life of Christ. In the Lord's Supper, he says to us, as it were, and you will never lose it either. The body may die, but the soul will not. Men can kill the body, but they cannot destroy the soul. And God himself will not permit that soul, which he's caused to become alive again in Christ, to lose its life. He will preserve us in his covenant of grace. And so, because by eating bread, our earthly life is preserved, and drinking wine, our earthly life is sustained, we receive the bread and the wine as pictures of the body and blood of Christ, and eat and drink as a picture of God nourishing us. At the same time, this eating and drinking is a picture of how God gives these graces, this grace of nourishment, of sanctification and preservation. How? What grace exactly does God give in the Lord's Supper? Remember, it's this. It's strengthened faith. Just like with baptism. The preaching works faith. The sacraments strengthen faith. The bond that unites us to Christ, as it manifests itself in my life by my knowing for truth what God has revealed in his word, and trusting that Christ is my Savior, I'm strengthened in that faith by the Lord's Supper as I'm pointed to Jesus Christ and receive his benefits. And therefore, and the Catechism brings this out, as does Ephesians 5. To eat and to drink is a picture of my being more and more united to Christ. When I eat food, before I eat it, that food is here and I am here. They are two different things and beings and entities. And the wine or the water is there, and I am here. But when I eat that food and drink that water or wine, it becomes part of me. By God's grace, we are more and more united to Jesus Christ throughout our life, so that we are more and more bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. That is, not that Christ lives in us anymore, at one point in life than he did before. Christ is always in us fully. But we understand that, and we are thankful for it, and we live out of it more and more throughout our life. An elderly saint knows his or her sin and might testify even more quickly than a teenager would of what a sinner that elderly person is. At the same time, in that elderly saint, over the course of the years and by the grace of God, has grown an even stronger desire to live in accordance with God's law than the young person has. But when I say that, I don't put down young people or imply they don't have the desire at all. I say simply this, the work of sanctification in them, in us, over the years, makes us long more and more to live in accordance with God's law. That's our being more and more united to Christ. We need that union. We have it, of course, in Christ, but we need it to be strengthened from time to time. Let's imagine, for an analogy, an umbilical cord that unites a mother and an infant. And faith is that cord that unites us to God. Now that cord will never be severed. Faith will never be destroyed. And yet, from our viewpoint, it does happen. Our faith growing weak, it happens so that though that cord is there, we are not receiving the benefits of God through faith as strongly as we ought. And our spiritual growth suffers. And we don't receive the nourishment we ought. What's the problem when that happens? Is it God? No. Is it that Christ does not fully dwell in us? No. It is that we, dull of mind, slow to believe, and earthly in nature, don't look to Christ to receive the power from Him to live in accordance with His law and to understand the need to grow in sanctification. But when that faith is strengthened by the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments, our faith grows stronger, and we look to Him more and more. And we grow stronger, and we long all the more for heaven, and we desire to live in the service of this God who saved us. That's why we need to be more and more united to Jesus Christ. Now the Lord's Supper and our eating and drinking of the bread and wine not only pictures for us that that's what God does, but is the seal for us, the assurance. God strengthens my spiritual life and more unites me to Christ. To have that part of the seal, I have to eat and I have to drink. I referred earlier to the benefit of those who observe the Lord's Supper being eaten. There is a benefit in them, especially if they observe in true faith. But the seal of God is especially for those who eat. Your life is strengthened, and who drink, you are more and more united to Jesus Christ. Because that seal and assurance comes especially in the way of eating and drinking, you and I must take to heart the command of Christ. Take, eat, and drink ye all of it. We shall we take it to heart when we appear regularly to partake of the Lord's Supper. I don't want to leave the impression that there's something better or preferable at least being sure you get to church in the morning when the Lord's Supper is administered than other mornings. The Lord's Supper is a confirmation of what the gospel declares. So we must be regular in our hearing of the gospel to begin with. But then we must be in attendance at the service at which the Lord's Supper is administered. And if we are young people, not having yet made confession of faith, the very command, take and eat and drink, all of it implies that we grow in our faith, consciously work to grow in our faith, and one day make confession of that faith so that we can obey the command of our Lord. This bread broken and eaten, and this wine poured and drunk are the main symbols. But there is also the fact that the bread comes from one loaf. Our Lord's Supper form especially refers to that. And the people of God in Jesus' day didn't have sliced bread, although even if they did, it still would come from one loaf. But they had one unsliced loaf. You passed the loaf around, and each took some bread off it. They had and drunk from the same cup, as is evident from Mark 14, verse 23. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it, of that one cup. And they ate at the same table. These are instructive for us. The Lord's Supper form indicates, in connection, by the way, with the same cup, that especially what is a sign of union there is that the same wine is in the same cup. Let me rephrase it this way. The practice has been of old in Dutch Reformed circles to still have one cup, which we all drink out of, passing the cup around throughout the congregation. We've moved away from that practice, and the world and society, in its interest of hygienics and cleanliness, would congratulate us for that. But if we violate a law or principle of God in doing it, then we've got to go back to one cup. Our Lord's Supper form reminds us why it's true that we have not violated any principle in or command in that we drink of the same wine. The point is, one loaf, one cup or wine, one table, a picture of union. For us, the table is losing that significance, especially in our own homes, perhaps. We often eat on the run and don't take time, perhaps, to gather together as a family around the table, taking time not only to eat together, but to talk, to laugh, to enjoy each other's fellowship. The Lord teaches us that as a church of Jesus Christ, saved by his body and blood, we must appreciate the unity that we have in him. One bread, one wine, one table. What those three elements, each being one in number, point us to is that Jesus is the one and only Savior. One bread and one wine. We don't have one Savior today and another Savior tomorrow. Christ on Sunday and my employer on Monday and the government on Tuesday. We have one Savior who alone gave his body and blood and died on the cross and rose again. We understand how many disagree with us on this point and would accuse us of being very narrow-minded for teaching it. They will say Christ is a Savior, but there are others. But you know where they go wrong? They have a wrong idea of what salvation is. To their mind, salvation is just education, enlightenment, greater understanding. Then Jesus Christ helps give me some of that greater understanding. So does Mohammed and Buddha and other men too. But we, who understand salvation to be not only a matter of enlightenment, but a matter of deliverance from the guilt and power of sin. Atonement being made to God on our behalf. Look to that one mediator whom God sent from heaven into our flesh for salvation, Jesus Christ alone. That's first what the oneness of the loaf, the cup, and the table teach us. In the second place, what Lord's Day 29 will elaborate on, so I'm only going to state it for now, Jesus Christ is the bread and the wine on the table. He is present with the church of Christ as we partake. His body is in heaven, but he is here in his spirit and in his divine nature. We enjoy fellowship with him, one bread and wine at one table. And then, because we are his body, the eating of one loaf, drinking of one cup at one table, teaches us that we are one in him. It might be a danger that we think of our unity more in terms of the blood connections. There are many people for whom unity of blood is what matters. Somebody perhaps in a European country decides he has royal blood in him and he thinks he's a better person because of it. We in a congregation of saints, fellow saints, have many family members of the same congregation and maybe think that's our real unity. But it isn't, you see. The unity of blood, the unity of family, is not as deep and strong, at least this is the lesson we're being taught by the Lord's Supper, as the unity of spirit, the bond that unites all of us in Christ. We have to be sure to manifest that that's so in our lives and appreciate fellowship with all the members of the congregation, not only those of our own families. The fact is that though we are all one in Christ, our unity is weak. We hate one another in our hearts from time to time. We speak evil one of another. We don't always appreciate the gifts that God provides in the other person. And then we come to sit together at the Lord's table, and it must dawn on us that we are all saved by the same Lord, that we are all sanctified by the same Spirit, and that therefore our attitude one toward the other must be one of appreciation, one of readiness to serve and be served, one of love. We are one body in Christ. We're sure of that. Just as the family gathering around the table at night is an evidence that they are one family and have one blood, our gathering around the same table is a picture that we are one family in Christ. In that way, when we consider not only the work of atonement, but also the preserving grace of God nourishing and strengthening us and the unity that is ours in Him, then we see how every time we sit at the table, we have a picture of that other, greater, and more glorious supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which we will rejoice to all eternity in the salvation Christ earned for us and live one with another in true and perfect harmony and fellowship. Never again hating, being envious one of another, or in any other way showing that the unity is weak, but all rejoicing that we are made sons and daughters of the same God and serve the same Lord. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us more fully to understand what Christ did for us on the cross and what He continues to do on thy behalf in us in all of our life, and to see how that's pictured in the Lord's Supper, that we might both give thee thanks and praise and live one with another in true love and harmony. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 371, entitled The Unity of Brotherhood. We'll sing both stanzas. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.